If someone were to come up to you today and ask you why you believe the Bible is the Word of God, how do you suppose you'd respond to that question? Pretty basic, but very important question, isn't it? You know, in my experience as a pastor and simply as a Christian out sharing my faith, I found that's probably one of the most important questions that we can answer, because really everything else we say about the Lord hinges on that. Well, when people ask me that question, I will respond with three main reasons why I believe the Bible is the Word of God. First of all, the Bible can be trusted as God's Word because of its historical accuracy. It is true to the testimony of history. Jesus himself put it this way, "If I tell you earthly things and you do not believe, how shall you believe if I tell you about heavenly things?" But the Bible does pass that test, archaeologically and historically. The second reason I believe the Bible is the Word of God is because of its marvelous doctrinal consistency. When you stop and realize that the Bible is a book that was written over a 1,400-year span on three different continents in three different languages by over 40 different authors, and yet it agrees precisely on some of the most controversial and divisive subjects ever known to man, that is nothing short of a miracle. And so the doctrinal consistency of the Bible is another reason to take its message seriously. But perhaps the most overwhelming evidence that the Bible truly is the Word of God is something that transcends both history and consistency. It's the Bible's supernatural quality revealed through predictive prophecy. God himself throws down that gauntlet of proof regarding his word. In the book of Isaiah, chapter 42, beginning at verse 5, listen to what God had to say about this crucial subject. Isaiah 42:5 says, "Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread forth the earth and that which comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk on it. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness, and will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the prison, those who sit in darkness from the prison house. I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them." See, understanding that the basis of our confidence in God's Word is its proof that it is of supernatural origin is crucial. Prophecy makes an airtight case for that assertion, because the fact that God can predict things before they come to pass shows us that the author of Scripture truly is the one who is above and beyond time itself. And so, very important for us to understand these things. But did you know that the power of prophecy is not just something that was real and relevant during the time of Isaiah? In fact, this morning in our continuing study in the book of 1 Thessalonians, as we get into 1 Thessalonians 5 today, we're going to come face to face with a prophecy of Scripture that I believe is probably one of the most real and relevant predictions for our time that you and I will ever encounter in the Word of God. In a study that we could call The Power of Prophecy, we're going to see exactly why God deals in revealing the future to us before it takes place. We're going to see, first of all, information and prophecy, that God Himself desires to give clarity to us through His prophetic Word in times of great confusion. Secondly, we're going to see instruction and prophecy. That prophecy is intended to change our lives, to bring about the presence of something the Bible calls charity, God's unconditional love within us. And we'll see how prophecy does that today. And finally, we're going to see inspiration and prophecy. How the ultimate fruit of a true and balanced teaching of biblical prophecy is not confusion, but comfort. God desires for us to know that He has our future well in hand. Maybe you've heard the old expression, "We may not know what the future holds, But when you know the one who holds the future, your whole life can be made completely new and different. Let's pray and ask the Lord to reveal these truths to us today. Father, as we come before you and desire to understand what your prophetic revelation is all about, I pray that you give us humble and open and teachable hearts. I pray that you would show us through this study how much you care about us as people. Lord, when I think about your amazing plan for humanity, I can't help but echo what David said to you when he said, "What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take notice of him?" Lord, you are so great and so awesome. And yet, as great as your power is, so great is the measure of your love. Help us to enter into a greater and fuller and more life-changing realization of how good your love is this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you've been with us in our study of the book of 1 Thessalonians, the last time we got together, we talked about perhaps one of the most controversial but powerful prophecies in the entire Word of God. In 1 Thessalonians 4, we saw a blow-by-blow description of an event that we could call the rapture of the church. In 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 16 and 17, this event is described. There we read, "For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore comfort one another with these words." Well, in that passage, if you were with us in our study, we went through the mechanics of this event known as the rapture. That there will come a time where in the twinkling of an eye, God will snatch out a living generation of believers before the inception of the last 7 years of man's rule on earth, a time called the tribulation. And we saw what an important doctrine that was to understand. But you know, whenever the subject of the what of the rapture comes up, inevitably another question gets raised. When people start considering this event, the next one to run through our minds is always, when is this going to take place? I mean, it's one thing to know that the Lord's coming back for us, but boy, let me tell you something. Believers down through time have been obsessed on trying to figure out exactly when this is going to transpire. And you know, the thing I love about the Word of God is that it anticipates these questions. In fact, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 is going to go a long way towards answering that question today. And that's where we pick things up in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 1. There we read, "But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say, 'Peace and safety,' then sudden destruction comes upon them, as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape." Now, these three simple verses that we begin with today are verses that I believe, if taken seriously, could have saved the church an awful lot of embarrassing moments down through time. I call your attention to verses 1 and 2 again. Notice Paul says, "But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night." What Paul is saying is not that prophecy is unimportant. Now, some believers have fallen into that trap. Maybe you've been around believers who get so involved with all these discussions and these debates about different matters regarding God's plan for the end that you see an awful lot more heat generated in these discussions than light. Maybe you decide, I don't really want to have anything to do with that whatsoever, and so we throw the baby out with the bathwater. We say, well, prophecy's not really that important. I'm a pan-tribber. I think it'll all pan out in the end. But you know, that's not a very biblical attitude. In fact, even in the letter of 1 Thessalonians, we see how important prophecy is and an understanding of prophecy is from God's point of view. The Apostle Paul, if you recall, when he founded the church at Thessalonica, founded that church on the fly. I mean, he spent no more than 4 or 5 weeks tops with these people, and that included the time of leading them to Christ. Now, notice something. During that time, Paul spent concerted efforts to allow the Thessalonians to have a basic understanding of the truth of the Lord's return. And so prophecy isn't a side issue, you see. Would it surprise you to learn that one out of every three verses of the Bible that's sitting in your lap this morning are devoted to predictive prophecy? And so it's very important for us to understand what God's plan is for the end. But notice something, you can go almost too far the other way. The Scripture says, "Concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night." What is Paul saying here? What Paul is saying is, the number one most important thing that God wants you to know about His plan for the end can be summed up in one word: imminency. The fact is, Jesus could come at any time, without warning, without announcement. He comes as a thief in the night. And when you think about that image, a thief in the night, many of us think about some movies that were made in the 70s about prophecy. But when you stop and think about it, when a thief comes to break into someone's house, they don't call you up and say, "Excuse me, could you let me know when you're going to be out of town? That way I can do my work in your house without interruption. Can we schedule this perhaps for 4 a.m? When is it that you generally sleep the soundest?" I mean, there's no scheduling with that. It's something that happens unexpectedly. And I don't know if you've ever been on the receiving end of being ripped off. But when you come back and your house is thrashed and all your valuables are gone, I mean, there's this pit in your stomach being like, how could this happen? It was just such a sudden and unexpected thing. Sudden and unexpected. Those are the key words, aren't they? That's what the Lord's message is to us. His return will be sudden and unexpected. There is only one way that we can be prepared for something that could happen suddenly and unexpectedly. That is to be on guard, to keep watch. That was Jesus' main piece of advice to us regarding His return. In the book of Mark chapter 13 and verse 32, listen to what Jesus said about this subject. He said, "But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Take heed, watch, and pray, for you do not know when the time is. It is like a man going to a far country who left his house and gave authority to his servants, and to each his work, and commanded the doorkeeper to watch. Watch, therefore, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, in the evening, at midnight, at the crowing of the rooster, or in the morning. Lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. And what I say to you, I say to all, watch." Now, it doesn't take an expert in Greek to figure out what the main word is in this passage. Watch. Keep on the alert. Be looking for the Lord's return. So important for us to understand that the Lord's return is going to be a sudden and unexpected thing. And did you catch something else there? No man's going to know the day or the hour. Stop and think. If we just got that one through our head, how much embarrassment could be saved the Christian church? Now, that's as clear as the Scripture can possibly make something, but inevitably you'll run into people who do a song and dance around this. And they try to say, "Well, I've come up with a formula or a system where I can figure out by taking the number of the Jewish holidays and dividing it by the number of vowels in the book of Revelation, times the square root of the height of Adam and whether he had a navel or not, and we can determine that the Lord is going to come at this particular time." And I know that sounds like I'm overstating the fact, but not by much. Have you ever noticed how embarrassing it gets for Christians when someone ignores the clear teaching of the Word and starts naming dates? I'll never forget back in 1988, I was working as a college and career pastor, and I remember coming home after a hard day at work on Tuesday, plopped down on the couch, picked up the Tucson Citizen, the evening newspaper, off the driveway, plopped down on the couch, rolled that rubber band off that puppy, shot the rubber band off of Dan Rather, giving me the news that night, and opened up the front page of the Tucson Citizen to see a headline article: "Rapture predicted for this weekend. Believers selling worldly goods." And I read this article. It was about this self-taught, self-proclaimed Bible expert who had written a book and had figured out that Jesus had to come during Rosh Hashanah, the Jewish New Year of 1988. Well, I looked at that and kind of rolled my eyes and thought, how silly, that's something that's not going to come near me. How wrong I was. I went to church on Sunday. I was going to teach the college and career group. And prior to the time that the meeting got going, some of the guys who were volunteer staff came in with that kind of clueless, what do we do about this look on their face? And they said to me, well, there's people out in the parking lot and they're putting these books on people's cars. And since we had a strict policy at this church that you just didn't put flyers on cars or books without elders' permission, I said, well, go and pick them up. So they went out there and they took them all off these cars. And we had a big stack of these things. And I looked at the title, 88 Reasons Why Jesus Must Return in 1988. And lo and behold, while they were picking up these things, the person that was distributing them saw that that was happening and came in, and they were pretty huffy about all this. They said, well, why are you taking these things off the cars? He said, well, we have a policy. You have to clear these things first. Besides, I don't think we agree with your point of view. They go, you don't agree with our point of view? And then I couldn't believe it. This person looked at me and said, you must be a servant of the Antichrist. And you know, I got to confess to you, I get in the flesh just like you do. You know, there are certain things where my buttons get pushed, and everything inside of me at that moment wanted to look at that person and say, yes, you're right. Do you want it on the right hand or on the forehead? I'll give you the mark right now. I refrained. It's one of my great regrets in life that I refrained, but the fact of the matter was, and if you're keeping score at home, you know that Rosh Hashanah 1988 came and went. No rapture. And these people, they've always got another day. Oh, well, I miscalculated, you see. It's really going to happen in 2 weeks. And then in 2 weeks when it didn't happen, oh, really, it's going to happen next year. And then it was not 1988. Then it was 1992. And then it wasn't 1992. Then it was the year 2000. For sure, we know that now. And the year 2000 came and went. And somebody would say, well, you know, it wasn't really the millennium because you got to calculate for the next year. So it'll really be 2001. And so it goes. And the world looks at this and just goes, what a joke. How silly can these people be? You know why we look silly? It's because we don't read what the Lord actually said. No man knows the day or hour. What part of no man knows don't you understand? It's that clear. You see, Jesus said it isn't important for us to know the times and the seasons. That's what Paul is trying to get down to us. It isn't important for us to get into these speculative deals about who the Antichrist might be. Oh, that's another biggie, isn't it? I mean, people go nuts on that sort of thing. I remember back during the 80s, Ronald Wilson Reagan. Each of those has six letters in it. 666, get it? Reagan's the Antichrist. That was a good one for Democrats. If you're a Republican back in the 80s, you can look at Mikhail Gorbachev. See that stain on his head? You know, if you look at it just right, then, you know, maybe it's... See, that's something for the Republicans there, too. And no matter what side of the political persuasion you're on, you can pick your Antichrist. It was silly. And it was stupid. And it was wrong. But I have books. Pastor Bo has a book in his library where they have a picture of Reagan riding a white horse. And it says, see, he's fulfilling the prophecy of Revelation chapter 5. My goodness. Let's go back to basics, gang. When Jesus said, no man knows the day or hour, he meant it. He said, don't look for the Antichrist, look for Jesus Christ. That's our focus, you see. That's what Paul is trying to say to them. You know, don't get caught up in all of this, you know, speculative stuff. Remember what the Word says. The Lord could come at any time. And for us as believers in Christ, that is great news. That the Lord could come at any moment. But notice there's a contrast in our passage. Verse 3 says, for when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. Notice the contrast. It doesn't say, for when we say peace and safety, then sudden destruction will come upon us and we will not escape. It says they. It is contrasting those who are in Christ with those who do not belong to Jesus Christ. You see, we as believers have what the Scripture says is a blessed hope, the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. At that time, when the Lord comes for us at the rapture, He is going to snatch us out before the storm. And that is something that we look forward to intensely. But if you don't belong to Jesus Christ, what do you have to look forward to? Well, the 7-year period of time we've referred to, the tribulation, this time of hell on earth, is exactly what's going to take place. Notice it says, for when they say peace and safety, when is the world going to say peace and safety? Well, I guarantee it's not saying it now. In a world where we're even afraid to open our mail anymore, there are all kinds of people wondering, how in the world will we ever have peace and safety ever again? Now stop and think for just a second. If someone came on the scene and could say, I can bring an end to international terrorism. In fact, not only that, I can bring an end to war as we know it. In a world where we are scared out of our wits of the possibilities of biological and nuclear terrorism, do you not think the world would be willing to follow such an individual? Well, the world's going to get it. The world's going to get exactly what they're looking for. Not Jesus Christ, but the Antichrist. But the Bible tells us that the Antichrist cannot reveal himself until the church is taken out of the way. And we'll explore that in some detail in our study of 2 Thessalonians. But for those who reject God's offer of forgiveness and grace, there is only that expectation that things are going to get worse. This Antichrist will bring in 3.5 years of peace, but at that 3.5 year mark, he's going to take his seat in the rebuilt temple of God, proclaim himself God to be worshipped, and from that time onward, this world is going to be a very unpleasant place to be. And it is so important for us to understand the contrast. For us, the coming of the Lord is like a thief in the night. It is something that we are called to watch for. For the world, it is something to be avoided. Now understand this. One of the most important points that we can understand about prophecy is what we are to expect in our future. For us as Christians, we are expecting God's rescue mission, the rapture, to pull us out before the storm. For the world, there is no such escape. But you might be saying to yourself, well, you know, I'm not so sure about that. I mean, why should we get a pass on all of this stuff? It sounds like escapism to me. And I will be the first one to agree with you. It is escapism, but it is a godly kind of escapism. As a matter of fact, in the book of Revelation chapter 3, there's a fascinating promise that God gives us in His Word. Writing to the church at Philadelphia, Revelation chapters 2 and 3 detail 7 letters to 7 churches. And to one of these churches, a church that was located in the town of Philadelphia in Asia Minor, Jesus had these words to say. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 7 says this, "These things says He who is holy, He who is true, He who has the key of David, He who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. I know your works. See, I've set before you an open door, and no one can shut it, for you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and know that I have loved you. Because you've kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I'm coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown." Now notice Jesus' promise to the faithful church, to the church that is about the business of reaching out. I will keep you from this hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole earth. The word keep you from is very graphic in the Greek. It's the Greek word tereso ek. It literally means to prevent something, to lift somebody out of something. Not to see someone through something, but to pull them out. You see, that is our promise of the rapture. For those who are awaiting the Lord's return, for those who are ready for Him, the Lord could come at any time. And that's what the Bible tells us to be doing. To be living our lives in such a way that we are ready when the Lord returns. You know, have you ever stopped and wondered what the neatest thing to be doing when the Lord came at the rapture would be? I mean, I've thought about that from time to time. I know what I want to be doing. I want to be talking to the nastiest, gnarliest skeptic I can possibly find. And I want to be right in the middle of saying, you know, you're wrong about all of this. And one day when the Lord returns, you're going to see people vanish in an instant and you're going to know you're wrong at that point. And then boom, be gone. I'd love that. That would be the coolest way to go, wouldn't it? So how do I increase my odds of that happening? I increase my odds of that happening by talking to the biggest, gnarliest skeptics I can possibly find. By sharing my faith, by doing those things that God has called us to do, you see. That's how you can be ready for the Lord's return. Maybe for you, it's praying with somebody and sharing the compassion of Jesus. You'd like to be doing that when Jesus comes. Maybe for you, it's teaching someone the Bible and explaining the truths of God's Word. Maybe that's what you want to be found doing. The best way to make sure that that actually happens for you, understand, is to be doing that a lot. What a wonderful thing it would be to be found occupying, as the Scriptures say, when Jesus returns. That's our perspective, you see. Our perspective is to focus on the return of Jesus Christ, not the rise of the Antichrist. We are not to look for the great tribulation. We are to look for the great translation when the Lord pulls us out to be with Him. That's what makes the blessed hope blessed. Because when you stop and think about it, if you and I have to go through the tribulation, and boy, let me tell you something, the Bible says that that is literally going to be hell on earth. It's going to be horrific. Then, rather than us praying every day, Thy kingdom come, we should be praying, Lord, whatever You do, don't come in my generation. Whatever You do, don't come this generation, because I don't want to go through all that stuff just to get to You. But instead, what does the Word say? We are to pray, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. The hope of the church down through time, that blessed hope, has been the appearing of Jesus Christ. Because that's what we await. We await our deliverance. We await that translation. But the world does not have that hope. And may I say to you, if you don't belong to Jesus Christ, if you have not given your life to Him, if He is not your Savior and your Lord, may I say to you, when you see the world going in the direction it's going, then you need to be afraid. You need to be very afraid. Because things are just going to get worse. Oh, let's make sure that we have that proper perspective in life. Notice the contrast that is drawn between those in the world who have no hope as the end times draw near and those of us who have a living hope in Christ. Verse 4 says, But you, brethren, notice the contrast there, are not in darkness so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. Now, notice what the Scripture is telling us here. We are not in darkness. This day should not overtake us as a thief. Why? Because we're constantly watching for the Lord's return. We watch for the Lord's return in the same way that beloved children watch for the return of a parent at the end of the day. How they look down the street and wait to see the car coming up. Or wait to hear the garage door going up. And can't wait to see that parent come home. That's how we watch, that's how we wait for the Lord. And notice this waiting. It's an opportunity for us to really impact this world in a significant way. Look at verse 5. You're all sons of the light and sons of the day. Now, two very interesting phrases here. Sons of the light and sons of the day. What does it mean to be a son of the light? Well, in the Scriptures, the term light is inevitably tied to God's truth. Remember Psalm 119, verse 105? What did David say there? Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Those who are sons of light are those who are in the Word of God. They are the ones who study God's Word. They are the ones who memorize God's Word. They are the ones who get to know the Word of God, who treat it as it truly is. God's revelation to us about a relationship with Him. And the more you know that light, I'll tell you what, it transforms your life. It's been said, and accurately so, the person who has a Bible that is falling apart rarely has a life that is. You know, it's such a wonderful truth. We can be sons of the light. We can allow the Word of God to live in our hearts. But notice as well, we're called to be sons of the day. We're not just called to be people who know God's Word. But what is it that is true about day? What is it that is most characteristic about day? Day is a period of time that is affected most radically by the presence of light. In other words, we're not just supposed to receive God's truth and say, well, it's a personal thing, I don't want anybody else to know about it. God's light is to be reflected through our lives. It is to be received into our minds, relegated to our hearts, and then revealed through our lives. That's God's plan for us. That's what it means to be a son of the day. And that's what real Bible study is all about, you understand. Real Bible study isn't just salting away a few more facts about the Word of God. It is being transformed by that knowledge. I love how James describes true Bible study. In James chapter 1 and verse 21, listen to what James had to say. He said, therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted Word which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the Word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the Word and not a doer, he's like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. You see, God doesn't care about your spiritual IQ as much as He cares about your spiritual I do. That's a very important thing to understand. Real Bible study is not just having your mind changed by the Word, it's having your life changed by the Word. That's what it means to be a son of the day. And so that's what we are called to be in these last times. As this world becomes more confusing, more crazy, we are to be more and more grounded upon the Word of God. It goes on to say, verse 6, therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. Now notice there's a danger in the last days, being asleep and being drunk. Now, when a person is asleep, they are cut off from reality. They're not conscious about what's going on around them. When we neglect to be sons of the light, that's what happens to us. We stay out of the Word. When we forget to do daily Bible study, we do not allow our hearts to be renewed by the Word of God daily, well, we can fall asleep at the switch. When people are drunk, what is true about drunkenness? Drunkenness affects behavior, does it not? Just the other morning, I was out running early, and I had an opportunity to see this in action. A woman who apparently felt that the best way to cure a hangover was getting drunk again was driving down Oracle Road. And she wasn't just weaving all over the road. I mean, she was so far gone, she decided the best way home was driving down the wrong side of the roadway. Unfortunately, there were a couple of Oro Valley's finest that put an end to all of this. But when they were pulling her out of her car, she could barely stand up. See, the alcohol had affected her behavior. Now notice, being a son of the light is being in tune with God's Word. Being asleep is being out of touch with God's Word. Being a son of the day is applying God's Word, letting God's Word change the way you live. Being drunk is the idea of letting this world affect the way you live. God says, don't fall into that trap. How can you avoid falling into that trap? Be sober. Verse 8 says, but let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. How can you keep from falling into this trap? You know what? If I were to package this one verse, I bet I could make an awful lot of money off this. If, for instance, I bought a lot of airtime and printed some nifty flyers and I said, Pastor Scott is going to tell you three keys to being ready for the last days. And here's the secrets, and you can come, and it'll be 1995, and the whole bit, you know, I bet I could make an awful lot of money off of this. But you know, here you're going to get it free, because it's so simple. What does it mean to be awake and alert, spiritually sober? Notice what it says, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and the helmet, the hope of salvation. Three things, faith, hope, and love. That's what you need in the last days. I mean, that's not revolutionary, is it? No, not in the slightest. But it works. You know, isn't it funny how we're always looking for a gimmick? We're always looking for some nifty little secret that nobody's ever found before? And you know, the Bible really flies in the face of all of that. I mean, we have a saying around here that the main things of the Bible are the plain things of the Bible, and the plain things of the Bible are the main things of the Bible. You want to make sure that you're okay in the last days? Put on faith. How do you do that? How do you strengthen your faith? The Scripture says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. What about love? How can you increase in love? By walking in God's Word. How about hope? It's understanding God's Word, isn't it? You see, that's what we need in these last days. And the word sober here, I think, is so fascinating. It not only carries the idea of an absence of drunkenness in life, but it also means in the Greek, more accurately, the idea of calmness in life. You see, when we focus in on the main things of the Word and allow the Word of God to be our foundation, focusing on faith, hope, and love, living our lives consistently, walking hand in hand with Jesus just today, letting Him take care of tomorrow, expecting Him as if He could return at any time, there is a marvelous stability that comes over our lives. And isn't that something that is really necessary and needed, particularly in prophetically interested Christian circles? Well, let me tell you, when Christians start talking about prophecy, there's a real temptation sometimes for people to start doing their devotions on the front page of the newspaper rather than in the Word of God. And if you really want to get big ratings and major donations and all of this, you know, be sensationalistic. We love sensationalism, don't we? I mean, think about it. Why do you suppose they have those tabloids at the checkout stand of the grocery store? I mean, why are they having those things that are telling you that Bat Boy has now signed up and is serving in Afghanistan? Why do they have those things there? I'll tell you why. Because people buy those things. People like that stuff. People like the sensationalistic. It appeals to something in us. And you know, we Christians aren't any different. We've got our National Enquirer-style ministries. You know, they're saying, oh, you know, we've been studying this, and we've been looking at that, and we're absolutely sure that this and this and this is coming together, and all this stuff. And the more sensationalistic, the better. You know, it's such a waste of time. Because the Scripture doesn't want us to be all bent out of shape with the latest development. The Scripture doesn't want us to try to wedge certain current events into some prophetic scenario. That's looking for the tribulation, you see. That's not looking for the translation anymore. Yeah, I remember back during Operation Desert Storm. Remember that? Back in the early 90s? Boy, talk about church attendance spiking. Man, now you just have to turn people away. And I remember during that time, here we are bombing Babylon, right? We're going to go bomb Babylon of all places. I mean, ancient Babylon in Iraq. People are going, wow, man, that's really heavy because Babylon's mentioned in the Scriptures, you know. And then they make this huge leap and people are going, this must be the Battle of Armageddon. And when I hear that, I go, ah, don't these people ever read their Bibles? The Battle of Armageddon isn't going to happen when Babylon gets bombed. The Battle of Armageddon is going to happen when the Antichrist gathers all the nations of the world to a specific place in Israel called Armageddon, the Valley of Megiddo. And all these nations are going to be on the edge of wiping each other out. When the Lord returns to put an end to it, the Antichrist is going to look at them all and point at the Lord and says, I think we can take them. That's what the Battle of Armageddon is all about. But there were people who said, well, don't confuse me with the facts. This could be the Battle of Armageddon. And people went, oh, wow, that's great, that's sensationalistic. But they were absolutely wrong. Be sober when you approach the Word of God. Don't act like the sky is falling. Don't act like the Antichrist is going to come to power unless you write your congressman or something like that. Understand, the Antichrist can't come on the scene until we're gone anyway. We don't look for him, we look for the Lord. So important to understand. That's that sobriety. We should be majoring on the majors. And that's faith, hope, and love, gang. And then the other stuff, if you've got time, once you've mastered faith, hope, and love, then you can get involved with the sensationalistic stuff. So important for us to understand these things. So important for us to have our priorities in order. Why? Well, look at verses 9 through 11. This is where a true perspective on prophecy, I think, begins to blossom before our eyes. Verse 9 says, for God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Here is the shining message of prophecy for believers in Christ. God did not destine us or appoint us to wrath. And you know, there is a debate in the church these days about the rapture of the church, about the whole idea that the Lord could return. I mean, some people even deny that the rapture is in the Bible. They say, well, you look in your concordance, the word rapture is not there. Well, they're right. The word rapture isn't in there. The word rapture comes from a Latin word, rapio, which literally means to snatch something out, and so it has that term attached to it. If you don't like the term rapture, then, you know, by all means, just call it the snatch if you want, the catching up, if you will. But we would all agree that something very significant is described in verses 16 and 17 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. That's not really the debate. The real debate is, when does this happen? And there's three points of view. There are pre-trib people who say that this rapture is going to happen before this last seven-year period of hell on earth breaks loose. There are mid-trib people who believe that it's going to happen at the midpoint of this deal. They say, well, you know, why should we get out of this? We'll suffer a little bit, and then the Lord will take us out. And then there are post-tribbers. I call them post-toasties because they think we're going to go through this whole thing, and then the Lord will pull us out right before He comes, and we'll do this elevator ride, we'll go up and down and come back to the Lord. And boy, when these people get together, the fur starts flying, the scriptures start being shared, and they go back and forth again in these huge debates. And it gets really confusing until you allow the simple verse to take precedence over the obscure verse. This verse, verse 9, settles this issue for me. Notice it says, "For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." You see, those who believe in a mid- or post-trib rapture fail to take into account one very important and unavoidable truth. That final seven-year period of time known as the tribulation is a time of God's wrath. In the book of Revelation chapter 6 and verse 12, we see just what a dramatic and vivid time this is going to be in terms of God's wrath. Listen to how this awful period of human history is described. It says, "I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood. And the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man, hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand?'" The one outstanding characteristic of the final 7 years of human history is it is a time of God's wrath. Now, some people say, well, why should we get out of that? I mean, people have suffered down through time. Why should we get a pass on that? I mean, shouldn't we be persecuted like everybody else? Let me tell you something. I am not saying to you that we as Christians will not be persecuted. As a matter of fact, Paul in his letter to Timothy said that all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. You know, we think, well, we're not suffering persecution. Well, maybe I'm suffering persecution. I mean, after all, that guy pulled up and saw a fish in my car and gave me stink eye. I guess I've been persecuted. Or someone said, oh, I don't believe what you believe. Oh, I've been persecuted. You know, that's how we define persecution in North America, right? But the vast majority of the world sees it a little bit differently. Maybe you read in the news this last week about a group of believers, 15 in all, meeting in a small church in Pakistan, who were brutally massacred for no other reason than they belong to Jesus Christ. Hey, they know what persecution is all about. Maybe you've heard about the house church in China, the ones that refused to bow to the government edicts not to teach God's truth, and the incredible barbaric treatment that people receive in that country simply for preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. Maybe you've heard about the so-called moderate Arab states, like, I don't even know what that means, but like Saudi Arabia, where they have anti-conversion laws, where if you give your life to Jesus Christ and you're a Muslim, you will be executed for that. And if you're caught sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ, if you go over there as an American citizen and you tell some Saudi national about Jesus, you better get ready to duck, because the State Department has said, you do that, you're on your own. hey, there's all kinds of people who know all about persecution in this world. And granted, during the tribulation period, those who come to Christ during that time will be brutally persecuted by the Antichrist. But I want to share something with you. If you go into the tribulation period, if you're one of those people who have not received Jesus as your personal Savior, you keep putting it off, and then suddenly, boom, everybody's gone, and the tribulation begins, persecution will be the least of your worries. Because the Bible tells us that during the tribulation, God will pour out His wrath upon this world. And that will be a sight to behold. I mean, at one point, literally one-third of the entire ecosystem of this planet will be wiped out in one fell swoop. We are told at one of the judgments, all of the fresh water will be rendered poisonous and undrinkable, be turned to blood. Now that is something to be concerned about. That is a time of wrath. Now that's why we say that when the rapture takes place, it will happen before this time. Why? Because verse 9 tells us, God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with Him. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing. Notice why we get out of this. Some people say, well, you think you're so godly, you're going to get out of all this? Hey, my godliness or lack thereof has nothing to do with it. I'm getting out of going through the Great Tribulation period. You're getting out of going through the Great Tribulation period for the same reason, catch this, that you are getting out of spending an eternity separated from God in hell, because Jesus Christ died for you. Because God poured His wrath out upon Jesus Christ so you would not have to bear it. That's what the rapture is all about. And that's what I say to these people that are, I think are very well-meaning but misguided. Believe in a mid-trib or a post-trib position. I said, you just don't understand the grace of God. You just don't understand how good God's grace really is. Notice what it says. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another just as you are doing. Hey, understand this. The message of prophecy for believers is one of incredible comfort because it ties in to the greatest deliverance God has ever made possible. The deliverance God accomplished when Jesus died for you and for me. The deliverance from eternal death. And I know for some of you out there, you might be thinking, well, yeah, that's kind of head knowledge. That sounds very spiritual, but I just don't think that's all that real and relevant to me. Oh, I'll tell you what. This last 2 weeks, I have seen firsthand how real and relevant that promise is, how comforting that promise really is in a genuine and actual way. See, a couple weeks ago, I got a phone call from my mom. It came on a Tuesday. She told me that my cousin, Kim Osborne, who I grew up with. Kim was a great guy. He was named after the character in the Rudyard Kipling novel, Kim. And he was 5 years older than I was, and I grew up with him. He was like a big brother, especially to my older brother and myself. I mean, Kim, when I think about him, you know, I think of Michael Landon. Because Kim was a weightlifter guy. He was really buff. He was really built. He had this long, flowing hair, you know. He was the coolest of the cool in our minds. I mean, we thought Kim was it. And the neatest thing about Kim was, even though he was so cool, he still didn't mind hanging out from time to time with little pre-adolescent punks like us. I mean, he was always so nice to us, you know, and he taught us how to lift weights, and he was always so good to us. And, you know, Kim was probably one of my closest cousins, one of my closest relatives, and he and his family moved up to Olympia, Washington. Because of the distance involved, we didn't get a chance to see each other very much as the years went on. But I got a call from my mom, and, well, the fact of the matter was, about 30 months ago, my cousin Kim, who's the healthiest guy I've ever met in my life, I mean, always in shape, always ate the right stuff, always on the health foods and all this other stuff, 30 months ago, he was diagnosed with stomach cancer. And it was a very traumatic thing. I mean, he lost all this weight, he lost all this muscle mass. I mean, it was just a very, very difficult diagnosis. They gave him about 3 months to live. And I really believe it was his toughness and his character and the level of health that he always aspired to that allowed him to hang on as long as he did. Well, during this process, as Kim fought his cancer, he and I talked on a number of occasions about where he was at, especially where he was at in terms of his walk with the Lord. I've sent him a couple of tapes from the church. And anyway, 2 weeks ago, my mom called me and said, you better give Kim a call. He's not doing well. Well, they'd moved Kim to a hospice. They were just basically getting him ready to die. There was nothing else they could do for him. My cousin, who at one time was 225 pounds, about 6'2", now weighed about 90 pounds, soaking wet. And it was just a really rough, rough time. The cancer had spread from his stomach into his lungs, and they didn't give him a lot of time. But I called my uncle, his father, my uncle Fred, and I called him first because I didn't want to add to Kim's problems. You know, I wanted to find out from my uncle whether it would be a good thing to talk to him or not, and whether he would be ready to receive that. You know, cell phones are amazing things, because I thought I was talking to my uncle in California where he lived, but I didn't know he was up in Olympia, Washington. Same phone number. I call him and I said, well, I just called out to find out how Kim's doing. And he goes, oh, well, you want to talk to him? He's right here. You know, oh, okay. So he handed the phone to Kim. And although he was having a hard time breathing, he and I had this conversation. And, you know, at a time like that, I said, Kim, you know, we're close enough and the situation is such that I just don't feel like I should be diplomatic at all. I just want to know, have you made your peace with God? Have you accepted Jesus as your personal Savior? Are you ready to go? And he goes, well, you know, I still have some questions about all of that. But he goes, yeah, I have. And he and I prayed together during that time. And, you know, just to let you know what kind of a guy Kim was, you know, here's this guy who's going through this incredible suffering, this horrible way to die. And all he wanted to talk to me about was his mom, because he was convinced his mom wasn't dealing real well with his dying. And he was more concerned about her than any of his pain or anything else. And, you know, that's just a tribute to the kind of guy he was. And so I, on his request, spent some time talking to his mom, and I hung up the phone. And I was really debating in my mind whether I was going to fly up to Olympia, Washington and see him one last time before he died. But the next day, I got another phone call from my mom, and she said, well, Kim passed away early this morning. And I talked to my uncle, and he asked me if I would come out and do the memorial. And that's where I was last weekend. I was out in California, the place where most of my family lives and where Kim was going to be buried, doing his memorial. And as I prepared to do that memorial, I pretty much wanted to talk to my family about that phone conversation that Kim and I had had and how encouraging that was. But I wanted to sit down with his wife, Terry, first and talk to her about the memorial and the arrangements involved. And she and her three sons came to the house before the memorial. And I sat down with them, and Terry came up and gave me this hug. And she said, I just want to tell you how much that conversation with Kim meant to him. And I said, well, that's very nice of you to say. And she goes, no, you don't understand. It really made a difference. And she proceeded to tell me an incredible story. See, the day my cousin Kim died, he was in and out of consciousness, but when he would come to, he was able to communicate fairly clearly. And during that time, my uncle was holding one of his hands, and his wife, Terry, was holding the other. And while they were holding his hands, he came to, and he began to stare straight ahead as if he was seeing something that nobody else in that room could see. And then he took his hands and he shook them loose from my uncle and from his wife, and they didn't know what he was doing. And he started to reach out his hands. He goes, no, don't take my hands. He said, God's here. I got to receive him. And they said, what? And he started staring straight ahead. And he looked at his wife and said, oh, Terry, it's beautiful. And I said, what are you talking about? And Kim looked at his wife and said, Terry, God's here. I want you to know something. He said, I want you to know that God is everything you think he is. And he looked ahead, and this look of peace, according to Terry, came over his face. And he smiled, and he said to them, I'm going to be okay. And he took their hands again, and he looked at his wife, and he looked at his dad. And my cousin Kim said, I love you. And he closed his eyes, and 3 hours later, he was gone. Now, I want to tell you something. I've done a lot of memorials in my time. I've been in a lot of deathbeds. But that completely changed everything I was going to say at that little gathering. And you know, one of the things I said to those who were gathered, the 40 or so were gathered at my cousin's death side, his graveside memorial, was this. You know, if Kim was here, he would tell you something. He would tell you, first of all, that your decision where you stand with God is too important for you to dink around with. It's too important to mess with. Eternity's in the balance here. Kim found peace, and you can find peace too. The other thing I shared with them is, you know, Kim gave his family an incredible gift. I mean, how many people meet their end and are able to share with their families that things are really going to be all right on an eternal basis. And I said, it was not just Kim giving a gift. It was God giving each and every one of us a gift. Because at that moment, at that bedside, not only Kim saw eternity, but my uncle and my cousin's wife saw eternity as well. You know, I've had my grieving for Kim. I'm going to miss him a lot. But you know, when I stop and think, would I still want to have him around and the pain and the suffering that he was going through? Or would I rather have him in the arms of a loving Savior? Nothing will separate him from. Oh, it's a no-brainer. And that's the comfort, you see. That's comfort with a capital C. That's the comfort that God extends to you and to me. That's the comfort that was woven through what Jesus said in John chapter 14, verse 1, when He said, "Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in Me. In My Father's house are many mansions. I go and prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to Myself, that you may be with Me forever." Jesus went on to say in that same chapter, "Because I live, you will live also." Nothing can separate you from that love if you receive it. Nothing will separate me from that love since I have received it. And you know, not the tribulation, not circumstances, not the latest news that we see on MSNBC, not even cancer itself, not even death can separate us from the love of God. That is the message of prophecy. God holds your future in His hands. Will you give your life over to God that He might hold you in His hands? Let's pray and settle that issue in our hearts. Father, how we thank You and how we praise You for these glimpses of eternity that You give us. And we thank You, Lord, that we have a hope, not based upon anecdotal evidence, even as wonderful as Kim's story was. Our hope is based on something even more sure, on the life, the death, and the resurrection of Your Son. And my prayer is, if there is anyone here who has not settled that issue, that they would realize it's not something to dink around with, and that they can receive You, they can receive that gift of eternal life that comes from You, right where they are, simply by calling on Your name. Your Word says that if we confess with our mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that God has raised Him from the dead, we shall be saved. Lord, I pray if there's anyone who cannot...